Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. The title for my lesson today, Going to the Chapel or Going to Hell, is rather long, but there is a good reason for it. On Sunday, December the 26th, 1999, the Tennessean printed a rather lengthy article examining the topic I am discussing with you today. The article was divided into two other articles. Deb Price, a columnist for the Detroit News, wrote an article entitled, Fine Moment for Gay Rights, with more to come. The other article was written by Cal Thomas, syndicated columnist and TV commentator. Cal's article has the title, Ruling for Couples is from a Court Run Amok. These two articles set in sharp contrast the differences between those who think homosexuality is merely an alternate lifestyle and those who believe it will condemn one to eternal punishment in hell. Deb Price writes regularly and apparently only in support of the homosexual lifestyle. I have kept a number of her articles in my files and have never seen one of her articles which did not promote sexual perversion. Incidentally, that is one of the dangers of the homosexual lifestyle. Homosexuality seems to dominate every phase of the homosexual's life. Tragically, it not only dominates their thinking and their behavior, it also brings about an early death. The average age of a man who has devoted himself to homosexuality is only 40 years, whereas other men live beyond 70. That ought to provide some insight into the dangers of homosexuality. Deb Price's article praises the Vermont Supreme Court for its recent ruling on homosexual partners. According to that ruling, the Vermont legislature must grant same-sex couples all legal protections and benefits of marriage, even if it chooses not to give actual marriage licenses. She closes her very foolish and anti-Christian article with these words, So keep the noisemakers handy. The 21st century will bring more delights than we can even imagine. Page 25A. Do you wonder now why Judge Robert Bork entitles his latest book, Slouching Toward Gomorrah, Modern Liberalism and American Decline? Cal Thomas accuses the Vermont Supreme Court of usurping the powers of the legislature and the people by establishing the moral policy of the state. He asks, What happens when courts, and not citizens, define the morals by which a society lives? He also asks, Do we wish to further undermine marriage by declaring homosexual couples equal to married heterosexual couples? Cal Thomas affirms, Homosexual coupling is not an alternative. Neither is it equal to heterosexual coupling any more than polygamy is marriage's equal or alternative. Page 25A. I shall return momentarily to the previously mentioned article in the Tennessean. But before I do, I want to review briefly an editorial in the Tennessean. On Monday, December the 27th, 1999, the Tennessean had an editorial entitled, Key Victory for Gay Rights. Just a few brief excerpts from the editorial should open some eyes to the perverted beliefs of many within the news media. Vermont Supreme Court bolstered fairness last week when it ruled in favor of protections for gay couples. The ruling gives gay couples the same rights in areas like health insurance, tax breaks, and inheritance as currently available to heterosexual couples. Whether the ruling results in gay marriages or in a domestic partner's law, the court has furthered the cause of equality. The need for two people who have made a lifetime commitment to one another to have their partnership acknowledged legally and socially is universal. Page 14A. The editorial from which I have just read did not come from Denmark or Holland or Sweden. It came from the very heart of what many call the Bible Belt. It originated in a city which is home to hundreds and hundreds of churches. It mocks the Holy Bible vigorously opposes the home as God ordained it and prepares the way for further deterioration of American morals. It is the kind of editorial one would expect from the Gomorrah Gazette or the Sodom Daily News. I suspect that many church leaders in our area read both the articles by Deb Price and Cal Thomas. I suspect they also read the Tennessean's editorial. Now, a very important question. How many preachers in our part of the country have addressed the seriousness of perverted sex? Do the preachers believe they are preaching the whole counsel of God when they deliberately avoid preaching on the evils of homosexual conduct? I am ashamed of men who stand in pulpits Sunday after Sunday and allow this topic to go unnoticed and unopposed. I challenge every preacher under the sound of my voice to tell boys and girls, men and women, what the Bible has to say about homosexuality. Do preachers honestly believe they will not be called to account for failing to condemn such a body-destroying, God-dishonoring, and soul-condemning practice? I wonder how many of the editorial writers of the Tennessean know or care that the Bible puts homosexuality into the same categories as theft, adultery, idolatry, extortion, drunkenness, greed, and such like. Will you please listen carefully to Paul's inspired words? Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither sexually immoral persons, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But now you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit of our God. 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11. The Vermont Supreme Court had just as much right to legalize theft, drunkenness, and idolatry as they did to legalize homosexual couples. Would the editorial staff of the Tennessean approve of legalizing these other abominable practices? Each time I delve into these moral issues, I am reminded of Dr. Francis Schaeffer's comment about our nation. He said that America is schizophrenic. We condemn and punish drunkards, but we approve of homosexuality, which will do far more damage in the long run than drunkenness. We oppose thieves, but we approve of homosexuality, which is a form of theft. It is what no man or woman has a right to give. No man can share his body sexually with another man, and no woman can share her body with another woman. Nothing makes less sense from a scriptural and from a natural viewpoint than homosexuality. No wonder the Bible calls it an abomination. Leviticus 20:13. Do you honestly think God has changed His mind since Moses wrote these words? In the passage from 1 Corinthians 6, Paul uses two expressions which I shall examine in depth in our study today. The first word is effeminate. The English word is a translation of the Greek malakos. The word is used only four times in the entire New Testament. Three of the uses appear in Matthew and Luke, where the word is rendered soft. For example, Jesus asked the multitudes about the preaching of John the Baptist. But what did you go out in the wilderness to see? A man dressed in soft raiment? Behold, they who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. Matthew 11:8. In 1 Corinthians, the word means a man who allows himself to be used in a sexual relationship as a woman. In other words, he is the passive partner in a perverted sexual relationship. The term the Greeks often used was catamite. I am fully aware that some New Testament scholars dispute my interpretation of the word malakos. I am also aware of the reasons why. But let us look at some modern translations to ascertain how some of the best Greek scholars in the world render the Greek malakos. The New Revised Standard Version renders the Greek with the English term male prostitute. The Revised Standard Version uses the expression sexual perverts. The translators of the New English Bible prefer the term homosexual perversion. Dr. Charles Williams renders the Greek unnatural sexual vice. All of these major translations basically agree on the meaning of the Greek malakos. It unquestionably refers to homosexual conduct. There really is not any doubt about it. What do Greek lexicons say about the meaning of the Greek? Dr. A.T. Robertson's book, Word Pictures of the New Testament, says the word malakos means effeminate. Volume 4, page 119. Joseph Henry Thayer, a Greek scholar at Harvard, published a widely used Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament. Thayer says the word malakos is used in a bad sense. It refers to a catamite, a male who submits his body to unnatural lewdness. Page 387. The most scholarly Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament was written by Walter Bauer and revised by William Arndt and F. Wilbert Gingrich. These distinguished scholars say that the word malakos means soft, especially of catamites, men and boys who allowed themselves to be misused homosexually. Page 488. Let us look briefly at some of the more scholarly commentaries on 1 Corinthians. Dr. F. W. Grossheide has an excellent commentary on the first epistle to the Corinthians. Dr. Grossheide says the two expressions, effeminate and abusers of themselves with mankind, designate passive and active homosexuals respectively. Page 140. I could duplicate these views of the word malakos, but let me mention one other commentary on 1 Corinthians. A professor of divinity at the University of Durham says the word malakos means a catamite, that is, a man who is a passive partner in a homosexual relationship. Page 140. Paul also uses the expression abusers of themselves with mankind. In the Greek, that whole term comes from one word. The Greek word literally means a man who goes to bed with another man for sexual purposes. The word refers to the active homosexual partner. The technical term is sodomite. Please remember that it was the sin which God considered an abomination. Under the Mosaic covenant, it was punishable by death. Leviticus 20:13. And yet many Americans want to make it a mere alternate lifestyle. In fact, some homosexuals think their conduct is actually more honorable than heterosexual behavior. The major modern translations need to be consulted to ascertain how they rendered the Greek. The New Revised Standard Version translates the Greek sodomites. The New American Standard Bible uses the word homosexual. The New International Version prefers the expression homosexual offenders. My lifetime friend, Hugo McCord, renders the Greek sexual perverts. Dr. Charles Williams translates the term guilty of unnatural sexual vice. It is appropriate to ask those who seek to justify homosexuality by the Scriptures, can all these hundreds and hundreds of Greek scholars be wrong? Thayer's Greek-English lexicon provides this definition of the Greek: one who lies with a male as with a female, a sodomite. Page 75. Arndt and Gingrich say that the word means one who practices homosexuality, a pederast, a sodomite. Page 109. Those who maintain that the Bible does not specifically and unequivocally condemn homosexual behavior have no ground on which to stand. Almost without exception, the scholarly world interprets the Bible as being opposed to all homosexual acts. Incidentally, those who support homosexuality do not have the courage to debate the issues involved. They know their views of this sin cannot stand the light of scriptural exposition. Let us return now to the question raised in the article in the Tennessean: going to the chapel or going to hell? The sad truth is that many practicing homosexuals are going to the chapel. I'm not just speaking of various members of the churches. I am talking about so-called preachers, priests, and rabbis. I have documented evidence that one Lutheran church in San Francisco employed two women who were lesbians. One was the regular preacher, and the other the associate preacher. I know that is hard for God-fearing people even to imagine, but it is occurring far more often than most people know. Reform Judaism has approved of having lesbian and homosexual men to serve as rabbis. Since many of the Jews, though not all by any means, say they love the Old Testament, I wonder how they deal with the Sodom story and with the explicit prohibitions in the book of Leviticus. I have read one of these prohibitions, Leviticus 20:13, but I shall now read the other. You shall not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination. Leviticus 18:22. The United Church of Christ was the first religious group in the United States to appoint a confessed homosexual as a preacher. Since that time, several of the liberal churches have made the same grievous blunder. Liberal churches do not have to apply the Scripture to their conduct. If they want to engage in a practice, they feel they are wise enough not to consult God's Word. If you think I may be exaggerating or might be prejudiced in the matter, I urge you to read the book by Dr. Thomas Reeves, The Empty Church, The Suicide of Liberal Christianity. Dr. Reeves is a professor of history at the University of Wisconsin, Parkside. He is an Episcopalian. According to his testimony, he is working to turn the Episcopal Church in a direction it chooses not to go. Dr. Reeves writes, "At the Episcopal Church's General Convention of 1994, the House of Bishops fell into bitter quarrels about homosexuality, concluding that each bishop would deal with the issue as he or she pleased. Two weary observers exclaimed, 'The Episcopal Church is an institution in free fall. We have nothing at all to hold on to, no shared belief, no common assumptions, no agreed bottom line, no accepted definition of what an Episcopalian is or believes.'" Page 10. Dr. Reeves says that Bishop John Shelby Spong is one of the several gay rights proponents who have claimed that Paul was a repressed and frustrated homosexual. Page 20. If these facts do not disturb you, you desperately need to re-examine your commitment to biblical moral values. Even though many liberal churches are taking into their fellowship homosexuals, we know from the Scriptures what will be the fate of those who engage in such sins. Will that not also be the fate of those churches who trample underfoot God's Word by receiving homosexuals into their fellowship? What will be the final destiny of homosexuals and adulterers and drunks who do not repent of their sins and seek forgiveness in the heart of Almighty God? The answer cannot be more emphatic. They shall not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6:10. Does anyone have any difficulty understanding what Paul wrote? Those who engage in rebellion against God are not going to heaven. But surely God would not condemn to hell those who are born homosexuals. My friends, there are no people born in that condition. If there were, do you think God would not know about it? Would God condemn the man or woman who could not avoid his behavior? God is merciful and understanding, and will not condemn anyone whose behavior is inherited or genetically determined. But the Bible, given by the grace and goodness of God, strongly opposes all homosexual behavior. How can any honest person argue that God made homosexuals the way they are? He gives us freedom to choose about our lives, but He does not determine how we shall behave. But will not the grace of God overlook the sins of homosexuals? The grace of God is wonderful beyond our understanding. But God's grace will not pardon those who continue to live in rebellion against His will. Please listen to Paul. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Titus 2, 11 and 12. Do those verses leave the impression that men and women can live any way they choose and still be forgiven? Do we not have to walk in the light, as Christ is in the light, to continue to have the forgiveness of our sins? 1 John 1, 7. There is a bright side to men sinning against God. We can be forgiven if we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. After Paul had given the list of sins in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, he then said, "And such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." 1 Corinthians 6, 11. Surely Paul is not saying that some of the Corinthian Christians had been homosexual, but were converted from their homosexual lifestyle. Can homosexuals actually change their manner of living? You know they can, because some of the Corinthian Christians had ceased being homosexuals. They were washed. They were sanctified. They were justified. Is there a way to explain the conversion of the Corinthians? Yes, if you will turn to Acts 18, we shall examine the conversion of the Corinthian people. On one of Paul's missionary tours, he left the city of Athens, Greece, and traveled to Corinth. He was allowed to go into the Jewish synagogue to preach the gospel. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. Acts 18:4. We know the thrust of his message to the Jews. He testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Some of the Jews opposed Paul, but he did not cease preaching Christ. Now please listen to what occurred at Corinth. "And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized." Acts 18:8. Christ had commanded his apostles and other disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He then promised, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe shall be condemned." Mark 16, 15 and 16. By his preaching at Corinth, Paul was obeying the instructions of Christ to preach the gospel to the whole world. In his preaching at Corinth, he must have told the Jews about the New Testament plan of salvation. Otherwise, the Jews would not have known what to do to be saved. They certainly did not learn the gospel plan of salvation from the Old Testament. When they heard Paul's preaching, they were honest enough to obey the Lord. Although some steps in the plan of salvation are not mentioned in Acts 18, we know what the Bible requires for us to be forgiven and to be added to the Lord's church. In every case of conversion in the book of Acts, there was always the preaching of the gospel. That should not be surprising to any student of the Word. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10:17. But should hearing be necessary if men are saved by grace alone? The Corinthian converts had heard the message Paul preached about Jesus. According to Paul, the gospel is God's power unto salvation, but only if men and women hear the message of the gospel. Romans 1:16 and 17. If men and women have honest hearts, when they hear the word preached, they will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is absolutely essential to our salvation. Hebrews 11:6. Although faith is not mentioned in every case of conversion, we know it is the very basis of our obedience, both in becoming Christians and in remaining faithful to God Almighty. That was the reason Christ said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Mark 16:16. When the Ethiopian eunuch asked the evangelist Philip if he could be baptized, Philip replied, "If you believe, you may." Acts 8:36 and 37. It ought to be obvious to any Bible reader that faith is indispensable to our being saved and remaining saved. But faith alone does not save. There is not one example in the New Testament of a man's being saved on faith alone. Oh, I know about the Philippian jailer. He was told to believe on the Lord Jesus, but he could not believe until he had been taught the gospel. When he was taught, he believed and was baptized into Christ. Acts 16:31-33. Faith that keeps on not having works is dead, being alone. James 2:17. Does that mean that our obedience to the gospel earns salvation for us? It only means that we're doing what God demands in order to receive what God has promised. That truth is too simple, it seems to me, for anyone to misunderstand. For one to become a Christian, he must repent of his alien sins. Paul told the intellectuals in Athens, "The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. For he has appointed a day into which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereby he gave assurance unto all in that he raised him from the dead." Acts 17:30-31. If one does not change his mind about sin and about God, God will not forgive him. But repentance is not specifically mentioned in every case of conversion. Is there any doubt in your mind that Saul of Tarsus repented? But the word repentance is never used in reference to Saul's conversion. We know Saul repented, and later as an apostle preached repentance, but the word is not used in the accounts of his conversion. Is it significant that in the cases of conversion in Acts, that baptism is mentioned so often? The Jews on Pentecost were told, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Acts 2:38. After Philip had preached Christ in the city of Samaria, the Samaritans were baptized, both men and women. Acts 8:12. And who can forget these words from Paul's account of his conversion? "Ananias said to Saul, 'And now why are you waiting? Arise, and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord.'" Acts 22:16. Will God forgive all sinners when they believe in His Son, repent of their sins, confess His name before men, and are baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit? My friends, He has promised to do so. Frankly, I believe the promises of God, and preach them wherever I go. If you have not obeyed our Lord, will you not do so today? Thank you for listening, and may God continue to bless and keep you.